So we're going to look at, just as a one-off, as a break in Judges, at Luke 7. If you want to turn to that passage, and I will pray. Father, help us now, as we look at this wonderful story, to understand it not only in our minds, but into the depths of our heart, that we may be rejoicing people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I guess a lot have seen the film Les Miserables recently, gone to the cinema. Have you seen it? And or if not there, you've been to the West End show, or you may have even read the book, but I guess there's less have done that. But Les Miserables is around all over the place. It is a fantastic story. If you haven't seen the film, and you haven't read the book, and you haven't been to the stage play, I'm going to tell you what it's about, okay? Then you don't need to go. Basically, there are two big characters. There's lots of characters, but there are two main characters that I want us to think about. One is called Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is put in prison for 19 years. It's a horrible prison, for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread. The whole idea is that justice, the law, comes down heavy upon him. And so for stealing a loaf of bread, 19 years in hard labor. He's then released. He's released on probation. So that means he has to keep reporting to the police. And what happens is, because he's such a violent character, because the law, the sort of injustice, if you like, of justice, the justice had come upon him, that he is quite a nasty character. No one gives him a job. No one wants him. Everybody hounds him off. He can't find any work. He can't find any food. He can't find any bread. Until he comes to a bishop who is completely different from anybody else he's ever met, a bishop that welcomes him into his house and feeds him and loves him and cares for him and shows him grace and kindness. But in the night, Jean Valjean doesn't know what to do, and he gets up and he steals a lot of the silver. He's eventually caught by the police. So justice is now coming upon him. The law is on him. He's caught. He's brought back to the bishop. But the bishop, rather than saying, yes, send him back to jail, send him back to hard labor, is very kind and says, oh, did you get up in the middle of the night to go? You forgot the candlesticks. Why didn't you take the silver candlesticks? They're worth 200 francs. And so he didn't send him under the law, but he had grace and kindness. And he says to Jean Valjean, the bishop says to Jean Valjean, may you never forget this kindness, and may this grace turn you into an honest man. And it does. He's changed. He's changed by grace. And actually, the magnificence of the film is that there is lots of crosses everywhere. You know where grace comes from. You know what transforms a person. You know where forgiveness comes from, is by the cross. Now, when people make a film, everything in that film is deliberately placed. So there are crosses all over the place in that film, if you've noticed it. Because this man suddenly knows a grace that comes from God through the bishop at first, but then he's transformed into a very different character. And every relationship he has from that point on is not one of bitterness and twistedness and, wanting to grab and steal from people, but it's one of giving and kindness. He's transformed by grace. But, I'm telling you the whole story, right? There's another character. And he's Javert. Javert was a prison officer. He hates Jean Valjean. Javert becomes a policeman in the town that Jean Valjean is in. And Jean Valjean is on probation, but because he's no longer under the law and it's so changed him, he doesn't go, he doesn't go back and report to the police all the time. He's a different character. But Javert, he's after him, because the law is what counts. And so the story goes on and on like that. In the end, you have these two characters meeting up. Javert has got his man. He's got Jean Valjean. He's identified who he is. But things twist round, and Jean Valjean's got the gun. And then there's this fantastic conversation particularly in the book anyway, this conversation of kill me, Javert says, because I'll always come hounding after you under the law. And Jean Valjean is so enchanted by this. He said, I won't kill you. I won't kill you. I will let you go. And Javert is so upset by grace. He can't understand mercy. He can only think in terms of law. He doesn't know what to do. And so he kills himself. It's a story, it's a remarkable story. That's why it touches everybody's hearts, I think. It's a remarkable story of two men with two different world views. One view is that there is forgiveness that changes people's lives. It's not just forgiveness, it's forgiveness that transforms people. The other view is that there is law. And if you break the law, then you are under the law and you must be judged. You must be sentenced. And there is no forgiveness. Two views. One leads to transformation and love, and the other leads to bitterness and anger. And why are people getting away with it? And death and suicide. Now, why am I telling you that story? Because it's a nice story, yes. But because Luke chapter 7 deals with exactly the same thing. Where do you think Victor Hugo got this stuff from? Luke chapter 7. It deals with the same thing. You find two men in this story, and I want to show you these two men in dealing with someone. Two men, one is Simon. He's a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee. He's a religious man. He's an upright, law-abiding citizen. He's a good man. You want him as a neighbour? You would be pleased with him as a neighbour. He wouldn't be, when you're on holiday, getting through the window and nicking stuff. You could give him the key, you could ask him to water your tomatoes, and he would do it. He is a good man, Simon. He is a law-keeping man, and law fills his vision. There is no forgiveness, because if you obey the law, why do you need to be forgiven? That's what's going on there. He's the Gervais character. If you sin, God will judge you. If you're law-abiding, God will smile at you. That's his view of life. But there's another man in this story. He's called Jesus. And he is completely different. There is a totally different worldview because he has a worldview of forgiveness and grace and transformation to the worst of sinners. He knows that there's a possibility of a new start, a new life, if only he would experience the love of God in dealing with the sin. It's a wonderful, different type of worldview that transforms people if we know it. Now, as we look at this story with these two men and these two different worldviews, I want to answer three questions, three errors that people have when it comes to forgiveness. And these two views will be sort of battling in these areas. Here's the first one when it comes to forgiveness, a first error. I'm too bad to be forgiven. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm too bad to be forgiven. Or you're too bad to be forgiven. You're a lawbreaker. Many people think this. Do you know, it's one of the reasons why people avoid Jesus, isn't it? If you ask people, say, can I talk to you about Jesus? One of the reasons that they don't want to talk about Jesus or God or come to church or even come to something like the Mark drama, one of the reasons is that we just feel guilty and we just think, oh, you know, God's going to put me onto a guilt trip or something and, you know, he won't want anything to do with me. I mean, I'm just a total failure. I mean, he doesn't like me, so I'm not going to like him. And that's how a lot of people think, isn't it? You know, I mean, isn't that right? If you know someone hates you and is going to judge you and make you feel guilty and condemn you and put you down, you hardly want to go around his house, do you, and have a party there? Oh, your birthday party is around someone who hates you. Well, I think I'll be ill. And so people think of God like this. I'm just too bad to be forgiven. I'm not the sort of person that... Look at verse 36 in Luke 7. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him, they used to lie back and eat in those days, and so she comes behind him. As she stood behind him, as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. So here's the scene. Here's the scene of this woman. It's a dinner party. Now, in those days, having a dinner party was a bit like a spectator sport. It was a bit like, you know, famous people, celebrities having a dinner party, and you've got all the paparazzi all around looking in and taking photographs. It was that sort of thing. When a celebrity came to town, everybody looked around. In fact, I've had this. When I've been to India or Indonesia. I remember once when I was in Indonesia and I was eating and everybody in this little town came out to watch me eat. And there was a balcony and it was packed full of people. The trouble was I had terrible diarrhea. And so I had to keep getting up and going to the toilet. And everybody's looking like this. Where's he going? It's just so embarrassing. But that's what happens. That's what happened. Now, this woman wasn't just a spectator. She's right at the heart of the action. Look at verse 37. Luke 37 tells us this woman at the heart of the action is a sinful woman. She had a sinful life in the town. Now, that's a shorthand for talking about a prostitute. Okay, that's the sort of woman she is. Now, the problem is, when we hear a term like that, we're not shocked. But you got to get it. You would have been shocked at this woman being there. The problem is that Hollywood has sold us a lie that basically, you know, a prostitute is quite a nice person. You know, they're usually very pretty, and so therefore you're drawn to them because they're pretty in the Hollywood films. You know, they're together. They've got their head together. But you've got to get rid of that idea. Hollywood portrays prostitutes as attractive, warm, sympathetic, stable characters. That is not, would not be true. Here is a woman that would have been caked in makeup. Get the, you know, over, too much makeup on. Cheap perfume coming out of her. Unstable personality. Cheap jewelry. Syphilis over her. Sores over her, arms scarred with substances that have been pushed into them. She's hardened, she's cynical, she's tough, she's a character, she's unbalanced in many ways. She's taken the knocks, men have abused her and mistreated her. She is socially a nothing, she feels socially a nothing. Now, she's obviously met Jesus before, because in sentence 48, it says, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And in the original language that was written in, it's your sins have recently been forgiven. In the past, recently. So have you got this? You've got this prostitute coming in. Not some nice, gorgeous thing that would be nice to be around, but a tart. And she comes in, and her every action is scandalous. It's scandalous. I mean, if the Sun newspaper could get hold of this sort of stuff, if the Mail could write about a rabbi meeting this woman, boy, it's scandalous. Every action, she begins to cry, making a scene of herself, for goodness sake. She undoes her hair. Now, in those days, that's the equivalent of going topless. She starts kissing his feet. What a degrading thing to do. She pours the only thing that has any beauty in her life, an alabaster jar of perfume. Perhaps it was given to us by some client. Perhaps she nicked it from some client. Perhaps it was a family heirloom. We don't know. But she breaks it on Jesus. She wastes it. All this money. Verse 38, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, She began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And all the time, Jesus sits there and lets her do it. I mean, you could feel the embarrassing silence going on here. And can you imagine how the Pharisee felt? Well, you don't have to imagine. We're told. Look at verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." You could almost hear him sneering. You know, it's almost like he's found something smelly on his foot, under his shoe. What's that stink? It's this sneering attitude. She's a sinner. More than one family has been broken up in town because of her job. If he was a prophet, he'd know this stuff, wouldn't he? Do you see what's going on? Forgiveness is just too much for some people. This is the Javert character. You got him? He can't handle that someone could be forgiven and given a new start by the power of God. He's only thinking on a human level. People can't change themselves, but God can, and he's not thinking like that. And it's all so horrible. No one can be forgiven. But Jesus says in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." It's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. If you get hold of this, of what Jesus has come to do, it's liberating and wonderful, as we'll see in a minute. Perhaps there is someone here. Perhaps someone has sold their body for money. I don't know. Perhaps you've done that sort of stuff with your body that you should not have done. Sexually. Perhaps there's people here that have looked at things with their eyes that you really should not have looked at. I guess that's the case. You've had encounters with sex where you should not have had encounters, and you're guilty. You've done things with your body that you shouldn't have done. Or, if you haven't, you've fantasized. The amazing thing is, whatever it is, however disgusting you are, however guilty you are, however much you've broken God's holy law, however filthy in the sight of other people, however disgusting and repulsive in your own sight, Jesus has great news because he comes to forgive and wash and cleanse you. This is phenomenal. This is not some little religious stuff I'm talking about here. It's the power of Jesus. Am I too bad to be forgiven? Not according to Jesus, you're not. That's the first error. Let me go to the second. I am too good and I don't need to be forgiven. Am I too bad to be forgiven? Or I am too bad to be forgiven. Or he's too bad or she's too bad to be forgiven. But actually a lot of people are in this category, the second one. I'm too good, I don't need to be forgiven. There's loads of people walking around like this. It's quite staggering because they seriously can only be thinking surface about themselves. They've never really looked into their own heart. If you seriously think you don't need forgiveness, you've got to be a very surface person. Haven't you? It doesn't take me too much to dig. I don't have to go down too deep into my life to find some fairly rotten things there. But there's lots of people like this. They like Jesus in the sense of religiosity or respectability, or it would be very nice to have him round for dinner. I mean, anyone, a celebrity like Jesus, of course it would be great to have him for dinner. I guess if Jesus was here, lots of people would say, "Come to dinner." I'm too good for God in the sense of needing forgiveness, though. That's what the Pharisee thought. Look at verse 39 again. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. See, if God is going to shut the door to anyone, it's people like her. If God is going to open the door to anyone, it's people like me. I mean, I'm providing the food, I'm providing the feast, she's just gatecrashed. I'm the one who invited Jesus round. I've given him a seat. I'm feeding him. But Simon had completely and utterly misunderstood. He didn't realize that he needs to be forgiven. Jesus sets a bomb off at this party. It is quite phenomenal. Because he basically says, you know Pharisee Simon? You and this woman are exactly the same before God. That's what he says. That's what he says. You know, in one sense, you're worlds apart. Decent living man, prostitute. But actually, at a much deeper level, you're exactly the same. And do you know why you're exactly the same? You're both debtors. You both defrauded payment to God. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know. Now, he's thinking that in his head, by the way. Look at verse 40. Jesus answered him. Can you imagine how scary that would be? You think a thought, and then someone answers you. See, he's not just a prophet, is he? You would just say, I don't think he's a prophet. And then Jesus answers what you were thinking. He's more than a prophet. He knows my heart. He knows my thinking. He knows everything about me. I tell you, that's pretty scary. And it's interesting because it's at this point it gets very personal. And it's at this point that we're told Jesus calls him Simon. That's where we find his name out. It's personal, you see. Verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owe money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him the more? 50 denarii is about a month and a half's wages. 500 denarii is about a year's wages. So there's these two people. They've got into debt. They've gone to one of these, you know, wanger.com or whatever they're called, you know, that has 5,000,000% or whatever it is. You know, they've gone to one of these little money lenders and they're owed, one owes 50 months and a half's wages, one owes a year's wages. It's quite remarkable. See, what is Jesus saying here? What is Jesus saying here? You may be a bit different to the prostitute. She may owe 500. And you may owe only 50. But you're both in debt. I mean, I love Simon's answer because it's so reluctant. I suppose. Did you see that? Well, I suppose. Do you think he actually knows he's trapped? I suppose I'm forced to answer this. Simon, you are spiritually bankrupt. You imagine going into the bank and saying, look, I know I owe a month's wages. I know I'm in debt, but I'm not as in debt as him. You know, the bank aren't going to say, oh, that's a good point. Never thought about that. Yes, well, okay, well, forget it. No, you're in debt. It doesn't matter whether someone else is in debt more than you or not. You're in debt. You're a debtor. That's what Jesus is showing. And you're in debt to God. Everything you have in this world is the kindness of God, your breath. The very reason you're breathing is that God has given you that breath. You owe him with every breath. You owe God with all your fun, your food, your family, your house, your job, your mind, your joy. It's all given by God. Who do you think gives it? And every breath I owe him. I owe him and again, 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 again. And not only that, I'm indebted to God because I'm a criminal. Not only do I owe him everything that I have, I'm indebted to God because I've hurt people, I've hurt myself, I've hurt the world, I've blasphemed God, I've not given God the due that he deserves. I'm in debt. I'm in debt. Simon just could not get that. He just, all he could do is to look at how better he was than someone else. See that? All he could think about was the laws that he had obeyed. He was a surface man. All he could think about was that she needs to be thrown out. It's all about him in the end. It's Gervais, if you know the story. It's all about him. It's all about him. People don't like this idea that there is a problem with God. One of my favourite stories from church history is a bloke called George Whitfield. He's a great preacher in this country back in the 18th century. A great revival under him. He's a really phenomenal preacher. But one of his friends who was converted under him was Lady Huntingdon, the Countess of Huntingdon. She had royal connections, very, very wealthy woman. And she loved Whitfield and supported Whitfield and often got Whitfield to preach in her rich house, in her drawing room, which was probably as big as this room. And she used to get her rich lady friends, royalty, in. And on one occasion she got royalty in to and rich women in, and Whitfield preached. Now he preached Jesus, he preached that we were sinners, he preached that we needed God. And there was one woman there that said this is what she said, and I guess she spoke with this sort of voice. She said, "It's monstrous," afterwards, "it's monstrous, monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl the earth." That's people like you and me, by the way. And then she says, "This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder why your ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." See, what Whitfield has said was, "You're a sinner, woman, as much as he's a sinner out there picking the corn." Monstrous. That's what people think. Their surface. I mean, her very statement shows how utterly sinful she is, that she would diss people out there working. There's a third one, though, and I'll finish on this. It won't take me so long. There's a third mistake when it comes to forgiveness, and it's this. Now I'm forgiven, it means I can live how I like. Now I'm forgiven, I can live how I like. No, it doesn't. Because this grace, this forgiveness, like with Jean Valjean, should totally change you. Verse 44. Then he turned towards the woman, that's Jesus, turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little." Do you see the huge contrast? That's what we're being told here. When you know you're forgiven, when you know your rotten heart and that you are forgiven, it transforms you. You become a lover. You love Jesus. It's not just following him out of laws. It's not just, "Oh, I better be obedient to him." It's not just duty. It's not just religion. You love him. He loves you. You love him. I mean, Simon hadn't even shown common courtesy of the day to Jesus. He hadn't washed his feet. He hadn't poured oil on him. He hadn't done anything. Just gave him food. It was just a big celebrity coming to town. It was just, "Look at me. I'm looking good. Look how religious I am." Constantly, Simon's thinking of himself. Jesus has got it wrong. He doesn't know. I know. He doesn't. She, look how bad she is. It's all about him. He's all thinking about himself, and he's got a tiny little, wrapped up, pathetic little world full of bitterness and I'm better than this. And there's no love in his heart. There's no joy. But what does she do? When you know forgiveness, it transforms you. It's not someone like me saying all the time, don't do that, do this, do that. Here's a list of rules. Wear this, smell like this, look like this. If you need that to keep you Christian, I doubt if you understand what Christianity is. But it's love. She's totally bowled over with him. She's been forgiven. She's been forgiven her sin. And she demonstrates her love. She's not a prostitute anymore. She's an ex-prostitute. She's now a lover of one man, not a pretend lover of many. She's a lover. She loves him. Because she knows in order for Jesus to forgive, it would cost him everything. You go to the end of Luke and you'll find Jesus on a cross and he says one word in Greek and three in English. It is finished. Tetelestai is the Greek. It is finished. It is paid for. Their sins are paid for. Her sins have been cancelled. On the cross, he took her sin. He took her punishment and she's forgiven. And she knows that. She absolutely knows that. And therefore her life is one of devotion for Jesus. She loves Jesus. And you can see it by her action. Many years ago, I met a girl. She was 13. She was living rough in Tasmania. She was living rough with a bloke who was abusing her. And she was outside a church building, a Presbyterian church building. And she was sitting there. And I spoke to her and she swore. But there was something about her that made us want to talk to her a bit more. In the end, she came to a Bible study on Titus. I mean, I was thinking, this is the wrong thing. Why is she here? Why are we doing Titus? Titus? You know, can't we do this? This would have been better. She got converted. Her entire life changed. She had been skiving off school. The headmaster of this school had even given up on her. She went back to school. He rang me up and said, what's going on here? He couldn't understand it. She said, I'll go to school as I'm meant to, only if I can go to a Christian union. He says, we haven't got one. She said, I need to start one. He said, yeah, that's a good deal, okay? You can come, if you promise to come to school, I'll allow you to start a Christian union. Isn't that amazing? She came to know the Lord in our house in Tasmania. This is a weird thing to say. I'm not sure if I've ever told this story before. But when I was over there, she came up to me, and it was very hot. It was Australia. I didn't have any shoes on. And she grabbed my foot, and I wondered what she was doing. And I was a little bit sort of, you know, I'm not that sort of person, really. Another person would grab my foot. I wondered what she was doing. And to her, she wasn't going to wash feet. She painted my toenails red. And I was thinking, what am I? What do you think I am? But I realised that there were tears in her eyes. And I realised that she was doing it out of love, because Christ had changed her whole life. There's something about that, isn't there? Doing something with someone's foot. It expresses love. And this woman was devoted to Jesus. Are you? Tonight, I'm looking at the difference between law and grace. What are we under? We're in Galatians. How are we going to act in the light? We're not under law, but under grace. Are you loving Jesus? If you know none of this, Can I invite you to think about finding out more about what Jesus has done for you and how you can be forgiven? Let me pray. Father, you know every heart in this room. You know what we think. You can answer our thinking like you did with Simon. You know our sins. You can go deeper than we can. We're so very surface of what we've done wrong and what we're like. We're always flattering ourselves, covering up. But you uncover and you see. I thank you that what Christ did on the cross is effective and efficient enough to cleanse our deepest sin. What a joy. Help us to revel in that rather than our own law keeping. For your sake we pray. Amen.